Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which are very controversial verses. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says Matthew 5, 17 through 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. Now, I think that much of that difficulty disappears when we have a biblical understanding of the term heaven and earth used in these verses. The terms heaven and earth do not refer to the universe or the literal planet. They are terms used quite frequently in the Old Testament to speak of Israel. The passing away of heaven and earth is not the end of the world. It's the end of the Jewish age. It's the end of the Old Covenant. Now, before we move on, I want to deal a little bit more with the subject of the law. This is a very practical area, and I want to make sure that we understand it. Last week in the question and answer period, the question was raised, well, because you said that the Old Covenant is not binding on Christians today, are you antinomian? And my response to that is a resounding no. Antinomian means anti, against, and nomos, law, no law. Are you against the law? Listen very carefully. What I am saying is the Old Covenant has passed away, and we are under the New Covenant. All right, so if you want to know how do I live, what is applicable to me today in the sense of what laws are binding, then read the New Testament. What I'm saying is you don't have to get all caught up in the Old Testament trying to figure out, you know, can I get a tattoo? Am I allowed to sit on a couch? Am I allowed to do all these different things? Read the New Testament. The New Testament explains to us what our responsibilities are before God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I want to look at some verses that teach us that the Old Covenant has truly passed away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's talking, the old covenant is the letter. The letter kills. The new covenant, the Spirit gives life. He's contrasting the old with the new. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, what's that? The old covenant, all right? Written and engraved on stones. That should make it pretty clear. What's the old covenant? If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, what's that? It's the old covenant. It's a ministry of condemnation. Had glory, the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. Again, he is comparing the old with the new. Now look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 3:11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now Paul says that the old covenant was passing away. He wrote this in the first century. In the first century, it was passing away, and that the new covenant was going to remain forever. Now, when was this law, this old covenant, to pass away? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So turn over to the book of Hebrews now. We're going to look at a few verses in Hebrews. Hebrews is all about this subject of the law passing away and the new covenant being a superior covenant to the old. Hebrews 8:13. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, notice what the text says. He says it's becoming obsolete. He says it's ready to vanish away. Is that speaking to us? I mean, when we read these verses and we see, he says, it's becoming obsolete, it's growing old, it's ready to vanish away. Is that to us? No, it's written to first century believers. As of A.D. 65, the Old Covenant had not yet become obsolete. The temple was still standing. The rituals and sacrifices were still going on. But it was ready to vanish away. The words ready to are a translation of the Greek word engis. And it means near, imminent, approaching, impending, right around the corner, close, nigh. According to the writer of Hebrews, in A.D. 65, the Old Covenant had not yet passed away, but it was ready to. And not many years later, in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, it did pass away. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking of the Old Covenant, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. That's the Old Covenant. Now watch what he says. Imposed until the time of Reformation. Now people who are still trying to bring the Old Covenant into practice today have not taken into consideration the end of verse 10. The Old Covenant was not to be put into practice forever. It was only used until God brought a time of Reformation. When the new order or the new covenant was completed and fully in place, the old temple would be destroyed and its worship would cease. This occurred again in A.D. 70, only 5 years after this book of Hebrews was written. The approaching day of judgment and destruction became a worldwide age-changing event. Now go to chapter 10 of Hebrews and look at verse 9. Hebrews 10 verse 9 says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now watch what it says. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What's he talking about there? The old and the new covenant. The first refers to the old covenant and its sacrificial system. He takes it away. Now listen to me, believers. The words there, take away, are from a Greek word, anerio. This word is used 25 times in the New Testament. 23 of them are used in the sense of taking away by killing. That is murdering. And thus it shows it is a strong word. He takes it away, he kills it, that he may establish the second. It points to the total evolution of the Old Testament. Our text goes on to say that he may establish the second. That is referring to the new covenant. The old is abolished. The new is brought in. Now turn over to Hebrews 12, 27. In 12, 27 he says, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. The things that can't be shaken are the new covenant. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving, it's present tense, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. The word receiving is from the Greek paralambano. It is in the present tense showing progression. In the first century, the kingdom was being brought into its fullness by progression, and this kingdom can't be shaken. This kingdom that cannot be shaken is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant. It is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That heavenly Jerusalem is the new covenant, is seen very clearly in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I'm not going to go there now, but you take the time to read through there. It establishes the fact that the new covenant and the heavenly Jerusalem are the same thing. So what I'm saying is that the old covenant has passed away. It's gone. We now live under the new covenant, the law of Christ. Believers, we don't have to be so confused about what is permissible behavior and what is not. We simply need to become familiar with the new covenant and the law of Christ, and we'll know how God wants us to live. Now, I said last week that the Old Testament is repealed unless repeated in the new. Two R's. It's repealed unless repeated. Now, many believers hold to two M's. Mandatory unless modified. Now, that would mean everything there is still the same unless Jesus changed it. Well, I think Jesus did change it very clearly. He said it's all done. So, everything has been repealed unless Jesus repeated it. Now, Some believers have taken issue with me on this, saying, without the Old Testament, we have an incomplete or a partial revelation. They say that there are laws in the Old Testament that are not repeated in the New, but they feel are still binding on us. Now, Todd Dennis, who is the manager of the Preterist Archive, has my message, The Law is Fulfilled, that we preach in the beginning of this, posted on his website with a section at the bottom of the message for comments. So once you read it, you can add your comments to it. One of the comments expressed the view that without the Old Testament, we have an incomplete revelation. And the man writes this. He says, if we are not now under law, then can I have sex with any beast I can grab? I wanted to write back and say, hey, yeah, no, never mind. He goes on to say, nowhere in the New Testament am I told that I cannot commit bestiality. So it must be okay because the law, which did tell me it was wrong, is now fulfilled. It's gone. It's annulled. If you say we must fulfill the law of Christ and honor Him, that's fine. But I need a book. I need chapter and verse in the New Testament that tells me I cannot commit bestiality. And he says in bold print, there is not one. End quote. Well, what do you think about that? Is that right? I mean, we're not commanded in the New Testament not commit bestiality, so does that mean it's okay? You don't think so? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think the New Covenant does speak against bestiality. It doesn't name it. But remember, folks, one of the promises of the New Covenant, God says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. All right, God has said He's going to write their law on our, He's going to write the law of God on our hearts. In other words, we are going to know certain things because they're written on our hearts. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:13. Paul says, food's for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. That word there, Greek word is porneia, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, the New Testament speaks against porneia. Porneia is a broad term used to cover any form of sexual sin. Now, let me ask you very simply, what defines what sexual sin is? Can anybody tell me what sexual sin is? No one can tell me what it is? We don't know it if we see it? Fornication. All right, but what I'm looking for is fornication. But what is fornication? Thank you. Any sex had with anything, anyone other than your spouse, okay, is sexual sin. Any sex outside of marriage is sexual sin. That is clear, I think, throughout the Bible. So porneia is any sex other than sex with your spouse. This would include, I would think, sex with animals, would it not? Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall we then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Now the Greek word for harlot is porne, from which we get the word porneia, which is fornication, sexual immorality. He says we certainly shouldn't take Christ's members and join them in sexual immorality. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, Paul is saying, listen, when you join yourself to a harlot, you become one with that harlot. What's that say about sex with an animal? I mean, if you're not supposed to take the members of Christ, your body, and join them to a harlot, I would certainly say you shouldn't take it and join in bestiality. Does God really have to tell us not to have sex with animals? I mean, if we've got the law of God written in our hearts and God indwelling, does He really need to tell us that, folks? If to have sex with a harlot is wrong because of our union with Christ, then surely having sex with an animal is wrong. So I think bestiality is maybe not a good illustration because I think porneia, again, porneia is spoken of throughout all the New Testament and it's sexual sin. But you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, what Old Testament laws are there that maybe are not in the New Testament that are important laws? And the one that I thought of was incest. Leviticus 18:6 says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near to kin to him to uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord. Now, to uncover nakedness is speaking of incestuous relationships. sexual relations with a relative. Now, without this Old Testament law, how do we know that that's wrong? This is a little more difficult, but think through this with me. Again, because again, the law of God is written in our hearts. We've got the Spirit of God dwelling within us. How do we know right from wrong? I think we know that incest is wrong because it's wrong, as we've already said, to have sex with anyone other than your spouse, correct? You say, okay, what if you marry one of your relatives? Is it wrong to marry a relative? Yes, it is wrong. Listen, it is wrong even in West Virginia, all right? Now listen, if the state says it's wrong to marry a relative, then is it wrong for a believer? Why? Because the Bible says so, right? Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. The authority that exists, exists appointed by God. In other words, we're to live by the rules of the land. And listen, in the United States of America, it is illegal to marry kin. All states, including West Virginia, prohibit a person from marrying his or her siblings, half-siblings, parent, grandparent, great-grandparent. Okay, you can't marry your great-grandparent. Oh, gee, that's good. I'm glad I was told that, because I was really wanting to do that, you know? You can't marry your child, your grandchild, or your great-grandchild. Your aunt, your uncle, your niece, or your nephew. That's what the law states. Now, some states have additional prohibitions. So, in fact, the New Testament does speak against incest. Because the law of the land says you can't do that. The Bible says obey the laws of the land. So we have a commandment that says you can't do it. Now, if the laws of the land change, okay, what if they do change? And what about countries that maybe don't have those laws? Is it wrong? That's a good question. That is a difficult question. You know, and this, to me, gives some validity to these people who are arguing we need these Old Testament laws. I mean, that's the only one that I really could think of that I thought was important, you know. But, again, I never had any real desire to marry my sister or my grandmother or, you know, I don't know, you know. I mean, there's people who get off on all tangents, I guess. But so it is not as, you know, clear-cut and simple as we might want it to be. And there are some things that raise questions. I want you to understand that. And so these people are arguing we got to hang on to the Old Testament. But then you ask them, well, then what laws in the Old Testament do we hang on to? And then it gets vague again because they can't really tell you. And so now you're back again, well, I don't know what to do anymore. I think, believers, that we are under the law of Christ. And, you know, boils down to this. Here's what Jesus said when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Just go do that. All right? And we have the Old Covenant. We know that God, you know, prohibited that. So I think it's clear that as we go into the New Covenant, we shouldn't have problems with that. Believers, the law being the substance of Old Covenant has been entirely replaced, I believe, by the New Covenant. It has no binding authority in the life of the believer, according to Romans 2:21, 6:14, 7:1-6, 8:1-4, Galatians 2:15, 5-25. It certainly contains principles of godly life that may serve as an example for us today. But ultimately, we abstain from such things as murder, adultery, covetousness, false witness, etc., not because they're listed in the Old Covenant, but because they're part of the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. By this I mean that the righteousness that is produced by God and those who are in Christ fulfills the original purpose of the law. Yet it does so apart from the law. The Old Covenant law having faded away, we are now led internally by the New Covenant, written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of the human heart. Now that that's clear, let's move on. Let's look at these next verses in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. But before we do, I want to read to you Matthew 11, 11 through 13. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now we observe here that from John the Baptist on, the kingdom of heaven began to advance. Similarly, in the next two verses of Matthew, Jesus, I believe, moves on from talking about the law to talking about the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 5:19. He says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I guess the first thing that we have to determine is, what commandments is Jesus talking about? Does the term "these commandments" refer to the law, the old covenant, or does it refer to the commands of Christ, the commands of the kingdom of heaven? Of course, you know this. There's going to be a broad spectrum of people here saying, well, Jesus is saying right here, you got to obey the law. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned three times in these two verses. And I believe that the commands referred to here are those already given and the commands still to come in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that these commands are the law of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:15? He said, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you love me, obey the law." He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I don't think that Christ is calling for obedience here to the old covenant. Jesus said, "Whoever does and teaches these commandments will be great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, would he be referring to the old covenant commands that he said are going to pass away when heaven and earth passed away? And he knew when that was going to happen. As we've already seen, the old covenant law was to be replaced by the new. Why then would Jesus tell them to do and teach what was soon going to pass away? I think the commandments that Jesus is referring to, though, are here, are those of the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what we said about the kingdom of heaven in our introductory messages on the Sermon on the Mount? The idea of kingdom in both the Old and New Testaments is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. It is not so much a kingdom with geographical borders as it is a king dominion, a reign. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is quite simply the rule and reign of God. Folks, put simply, Christianity is the kingdom of God. All those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are in the kingdom of heaven. They are in the kingdom of God by virtue of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that those who break a commandment are in the kingdom of heaven. They are Christians. Jesus doesn't say that those who break one of the least of these commandments is not saved and on their way to hell. That's not what he says. He says they're least in the kingdom, but they're in the kingdom. Jesus teaches that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11, we just read, 11:11 says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." How many men on this planet were born of women? Huh? All of them, right? I mean, you don't know of any exceptions, do you? I know, that person you're thinking of, they weren't really hatched under a rock, okay? They did have a mother, all right? Everyone born of women. So what he is saying here, every human being born of women, every man, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. But he says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What's he saying? The least in the kingdom is greater than John. I think that when he says those born of woman, he's making a contrast to those born of the Spirit. Of those physically born, John was the greatest. But, he says, in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Whoever therefore, he says, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We see from this verse that some in the kingdom of heaven are least and some of them are great. You know, when Christians break the commands of Christ and they teach others to do so, they're called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he says they teach others to do so, I don't think that they set up a school and they're teaching you how to break the commandments. I think he's dealing with the fact that we teach by the way we live often. And when you as an example are teaching others to disobey, then you are called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now you do realize that Christians sin, don't you? I know you understand that. At times we all break the commandments. But when a Christian lives by Jesus' word and teaches others to do so, they are great in the kingdom of heaven. Believers, we are to do and teach Christ's commands. And we teach by our actions and our life as well as by our words. Look at Matthew 5:20. Jesus goes on to say, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the Greek word used here for exceeds is the word perisuo, which means to superabound, to be in excess. The word was used of the overflowing of a river by a river banks by its water. Jesus is saying that our righteousness must greatly surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, that's what has to happen, he says. Now I think that we understand what Jesus is saying here, but just to clarify his intent, we need to understand something of the scribes and Pharisees. Because Jesus is pointing to them and he says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds, superabounds theirs, you're not getting into heaven. The teachers of the law were also known as the scribes. They were professional theologians of the time, and they very often disagreed with Jesus. The Pharisees were the religious separatists who considered themselves holier than anybody else. They were very minute and very careful in their observance of the law, at least in their own minds. And after looking into the Old Testament, they came up with 613 commandments, which they codified and elaborated on. They imposed their own ideas and oral traditions on the Holy Scriptures, so much so that their traditions became, in their minds, superior and more authoritative than the Holy Scriptures themselves. That happens today. People have tradition, they believe something all their life, and they're going to believe it. They don't care what the Bible teaches. Well, the scribal law became a vast system of rules and regulations that were intended to define and apply the true law of God in every situation of life. See, they wanted to know how to do everything. It's got to be a law for every situation. It first began as an oral law, handed down by the scribes over many generations. Then it was in that state in the day of Jesus. Around the middle of the 3rd century AD, a summary of it was written, which is known as the Mishnah. This book contains 63 tractates of the law, and in English it runs about 800 pages. Jewish scholarship went on to make commentaries to explain the Mishnah. So they made it the oral tradition, these things they were passing on orally, they made the Mishnah. Then they made other books to explain the Mishnah. They were called the Talmuds. We have the Jerusalem Talmud that consists of 12 volumes, and the Babylonian Talmud that consists of 6 volumes. The scribal law sought to extrapolate from the principles of God's law found in Scripture the practical application of them in every situation of life. Take the Sabbath day, for example. God said that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Now, physical Israel was not to work on that day. But the scribes were not satisfied with that. After all, they had to say, what is work? If you can't work on that, then you have to define work, right? One thing which was classified as work was to carry a burden. They said, okay, work is carrying a burden. So now what do we have to do? We have to define, what's a burden? So here's what the scribes decided was a burden. Food equal to the weight of a dried fig. That's a burden. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. And on the regulations drone. Hours were spent arguing whether someone could move a lamp from one place to another or if someone could lift up his child on the Sabbath. Their rules became very elaborate. Writing was forbidden as a work on the Sabbath. They said, no, writing is work, you can't do it. Well, then what'd they have to do? They had to define what's writing. Listen to this. He who writes 2 letters of the alphabet with his right hand or with his left, whether of one kind or two kinds, if they are written with different inks or different languages, is guilty. In other words, writing is two letters in a row. If you wrote one letter, okay, that's not work, you're all right on the Sabbath. If you write two together with the same hand, it's work. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark, also he that writes on two walls that form an angle, or on two tablets of an account book so that they can be read together, he's guilty. In other words, if you write on a wall, you can put a letter on this wall and you can put a letter on this wall, but if they join, oh no, now you're guilty. You got two letters on the same page. You see how nuts this thing got? He says, if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or sand, or in anything which does not make a permanent mark, he's not guilty. So if it wasn't permanent, okay, then you could make a couple letters. Do you understand how nuts this got? Everything. I mean, it just boiled down to, okay, you can't work. What is work? Writing is work. Oh, you can't write. What is writing? And then they got, here's what writing is. You can't labor. Okay, what is labor? And they made up all these laws. Now listen, folks. Ironically, these scribes and Pharisees were considered the paradigms of virtue. And you can kind of understand that because they had all these laws and they're keeping all of them. They thought. Most thought that if anybody was likely to make it into the kingdom of heaven, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who would get there. But in this section of Scripture, Jesus shocked his listeners by declaring that these seeming righteous people were excluded from the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get to heaven. So what's he saying? They're not going to get there. Their righteousness is not enough. They're excluded. And if yours doesn't beat them, you're excluded. This was an astonishing statement for Jesus to make. But do you remember what he said to Nicodemus, who was a doctor of the law, who was a member of the Sanhedrin? He came to Jesus by night. And Jesus shocked him also when he says, I tell you the truth, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Here Jesus was saying, you, Nicodemus, are outside of the kingdom of God. With all your righteousness, you don't make it. Why? Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again, born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm sure Nicodemus was genuinely shocked by what Jesus told him. And I'm sure that all the scribes in these paradigms of virtue were equally shocked when Jesus said that they were excluded from the kingdom of heaven. They were excluded from eternal life. Now, what was the nature of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? This righteousness that we as kingdom citizens must exceed, we must surpass, we must go on. Listen, here's the thing you got to understand. Their righteousness was external righteousness, and therefore it was superficial. In Matthew 23, when Jesus was talking to them, he says, woe to you. And when Jesus says, woe, it's not like you're on a horse and you say, woe, slow down. Woe is a pronouncement of damnation. He is saying, you are damned. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortions and self-indulgence. He's saying, you look good on the outside, but inwardly you're rotten. These hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In Luke 18, Jesus describes a Pharisee who gloried in saying that he fasted twice a week. Now, God only required his people to fast one time a year. That was required. But here was a Pharisee who fasted 104 times a year. Boy, he sounds righteous, doesn't he? He also tithed, giving the tenth of his herbs. That sounds like this guy was really seeking to live righteously. But Jesus said in verse 23 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And notice what Jesus says in Luke 16:15. He says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of God. He was speaking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were working very hard, he says, but it wasn't enough. Because what God demands, folks, listen, what God demands of you, what he demands of me in order to get into heaven is perfect righteousness. Perfect, absolute, 100% righteousness if you're going to get in the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now I'm sure you're aware that we are not perfect, right? In fact, our best efforts are viewed as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, we are all an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4. He was reminiscing about his life as a Pharisee. And he says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." In other words, if you could boast in your fleshly accomplishments. And then he went on to list seven things that he gloried in. First, there were four things that he had inherited. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. His father and mother were of the people of Israel, making him a full-blooded Jew. And he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, which was the only tribe that remained loyal to Judah. He was considered a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he spoke about three things that he earned. First, he said he was a Pharisee by choice, belonging to the strictest sect, as we read in Acts 26:5. Second, he was an activist who was so zealous for God's law that he persecuted the church and he killed Christians. Third, he said, concerning the righteousness of the law, faultless. Paul says, listen, you look at the law, you look at my life, I was faultless, I was perfect. But then as a Christian, Paul looked at his list, and what did he call all these righteous acts in light of his salvation? Dung. Dung, that's what he said. Filthy rags, garbage. In verse 8, Paul says, all that he gloried in, he considers dung, refuse, rubbish, something to be gotten rid of, something to be thrown out. Why? Because he realized that self-righteousness is damnable. It is worthless. All of our righteousness is abominable before God. Listen, people today have their lists. Okay? Everybody, basically, if you talk to someone who, one, believes in God and believes in heaven and hell, 90% of those people are going to tell you they're on their way to heaven. Why? Well, they have a list. Well, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't go to movies. I don't dance. I don't play. I don't use lipstick. I don't wear jewelry. I don't have a tattoo. You know, everybody has these different lists. The lists vary depending on what they do and don't do. They have these lists, and if they conform to them, then they're proud. You know, I'm a good person, they think. And they look down on anyone else that doesn't conform to their list. But Jesus said this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were the most righteous people alive outwardly, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Folks, how then can we have a surpassing righteousness? How can anybody ever get into heaven if our righteousness has to surpass the most righteous? How do we do it? Well, Paul said in Philippians 3:9, he didn't want his own righteousness. He said, "I want to be found in Him," speaking of Christ. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul said that he wants to be found in Christ. Then he explains what it means to be found in Christ. It means not having my own righteousness. In other words, I'm not going to heaven because I do this, I do that, I don't do this. But it's Christ's righteousness, which comes from faith. See, Paul spent his whole adult life trying to gain a righteousness of his own by the law, but the only thing he's now trusting in is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. And I need to ask you this morning, is that true of you? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? If it's anything outside Christ and Christ alone, you're not on your way to heaven. Because if you're trusting in something you do, you'll never get there. You'll spend eternity separated from God. Listen to Galatians 2:16. It says, "Knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Justification comes by faith in Christ. You must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the most righteous people you know. You must, folks, listen, in order to get to heaven, have the very righteousness of Christ. And you cannot get this righteousness by attending church, by being baptized. You cannot get this righteousness by anything you do. You must have a perfect righteousness that can only come from God by putting your faith and trust in Him. That's the gospel. You can't make it. You can't do it. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be fully assured that if you will trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, God will cleanse you of your sins and fit you for heaven. Folks, we are born sinners. There is none righteous, as we read in Romans 3. We're all rotten. We come that way out of our mother's womb. We're born perverse, crooked, self-centered, rebellious, and stubborn, enemies of God and incapable of submitting to God. But if you trust Jesus Christ, we are justified by grace through faith. We are given Christ righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, Jesus Christ takes our sin. He gives us His righteousness. That's the only righteousness that will get us to heaven. That's what Jesus was telling him. Unless your righteousness exceeds the most righteous people, you won't get to heaven. And they said, how do we do that? By trusting Jesus Christ. Folks, listen to me. I believe that the majority of churchgoers do not understand that our salvation is not based upon what we do. It's based on what Christ did for us. Most churchgoers, I think, are confused on that. They think their relationship with God is based on their performance. They think that as long as they live right, that God will not condemn them. That's a work system. And Jesus said, if your righteousness is a self-righteousness, like the scribes and Pharisees, you won't ever enter the kingdom of God. In commenting on this verse, one commentator said, Jesus was saying, if you do not exceed and surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, by no means will you enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, in other words, no one is permitted to break even the least commandment of God if one wants to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, jeez, what? Is that right? Is that what Jesus is saying? You can't break one commandment or you're not going to heaven. Guess what? None of you, I'm not, no one's going to heaven. We're all sinners. It's demonstrated daily in our lives that we're sinners. We continue to sin. We cry out to God for forgiveness. We continue to sin. Why? God wants us to show it's not in us, folks. The only way we get to heaven is by Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We can't get to heaven by our works. If what this man is saying is true, no one will ever get to heaven. You know, Paul kind of sums it all up in one verse in Romans 4:5. He says this, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How do we get righteous? By faith. And when we trust Jesus Christ, our faith is counted as righteousness. His righteousness is put to our account. We are fit for heaven. It's the only way. The only way our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way we'll ever have that is by faith. God justifies us, hired to do and to teach the commands of Christ, to live by new covenant legislation. Father, I pray You'd help us to realize that self-righteousness is as filthy rags in Your sight. And the only way anyone ever gets to heaven is by having Christ's righteousness imparted to them by faith. Lord, I thank You for the gift of righteousness. I thank You that we can be assured of heaven because of what Christ has done for us. I thank You, Lord, that it has nothing to do with our performance, nothing to do with our labor, our works. And I thank You that faith is a gift of Your grace. Oh, Lord, help us to trust You in the good times and the bad, in all times. Father, the faith that has been implanted in us at salvation, help us to nurture and help that to grow, that we might be people of faith who walk by faith in every area. Lord, thank You for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.